Greetings to each one this morning in the name of Jesus. Oh, it's good to be here. We have anticipated this Sunday and this week for a while, and planning and working toward it, and with joy we gather this morning and are able to see your faces. I would like to give an invitation for those who are still in the back to find seats for the front. If you would like to do that and be able to be more a part of the main group and hear better, perhaps. So feel free to move forward there. As a few of you may know, I have a subject for Bible school this week that I found to be a bit endless, I should say. The signs of the times is my overriding subject for the week, and I found myself looking at so many signs that I knew that I would not be able to do justice in five sermons or five teaching sessions there Monday through Friday. So this morning I would like to take one of those signs and elaborate on it a bit more extensively that I won't have time to do this week. So for those of you who are here, you'll certainly be able to add this one to the list, although we may make reference to it sometime during the week. The title of my message is A Lesson from the Fig Tree. A lesson from the fig tree. Now I'm hoping that I will not offend anyone. I'm going to give a little bit of time tomorrow on some of the various methods of interpretation, which I know exist in our groups and around the world. But I hope you will not be offended in my view, as it will show itself here this morning as we look at the fig tree. Let us turn our Bibles to Matthew 24, verse 32. Now, it's probably not quite fair to not read the entire chapter of Matthew 24 up to this verse, but I want to recognize at the beginning that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples had come to him there and asked him to show him the buildings of the temple. And then they asked Jesus these questions, tell us, what shall these things be? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And I believe that in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew tries to write these things down, the answers that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples that were asking these questions. And then that brings us through a whole list of signs that I hope that we will be able to at least mention briefly, if not more extensively, this coming week. But then that brings us down to verse 32 when he asks, makes this statement. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then over in the parallel of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 are parallel passages. But I like the different descriptions that the other men give here. In Mark 13, verse 28, Mark says it this way, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see all these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And then over in Luke chapter 21, verse 29, we have a bit of a different twist and a bit of a broader view that Luke gives it in chapter 21, verse 29. "And he spake unto them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And lest I will not emphasize enough my burden for the Bible school this week out of this subject, the next verse says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Now, let me say it this way. Frederick the Great of Prussia, who had been listening to Voltaire, you remember Voltaire was the great atheist, French atheist or agnostic, who did not believe in the Word of God and had one of the most horrible deaths ever to be recorded at his dying day, and was hoping to remove the Word of God from the nation. And today, Voltaire's house, and has been for many years, is a Bible society, has possession of the house, and is doing a great and good work, as I understand, distributing or being involved in distributing Bibles in the country of France. Frederick the Great of Prussia, who had been listening to Voltaire's agnostic ideas, asked one of his court chaplains, "If the Bible is true, it ought to be capable of very clear and succinct witness. Generally, when I ask if the Bible is true, I am handed some long scholarly volume, which I have neither the time or patience to read. If your Bible is true, give me the proof of it in one word." The chaplain answered in this way, "Sir, Israel." Israel. Well, I'm sure that probably gives away where I'm going a bit in the message, but I would like to at least open your minds to the fact that the fig tree is nothing other than the nation of Israel. And when we look at the fig tree and all the trees, we are looking at the nation of Israel and all the nations. And so I will go through a portion of scripture, a number of scriptures here. And I do encourage you students especially and everyone to dig deep here in these messages, because I find that they have given tremendous direction to my own life since a young Christian, when I have given myself and interested myself in things to come. The things that are happening around us today in many of the signs and the times are of no surprise to me at all, because they are prophesied very clearly in the Word of God. And therefore, it's a blessing to sit back and watch them unfold and see them in their fulfillment in our day, right before our very eyes. Now, let us turn our Bibles for a moment to Luke chapter 12, verse 54 to 56. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. And how is it that ye do not discern the time? I remember as a young boy, working at home on the farm, not having radio or television or any other method to know a weather radio or any other access to the forecasting of the weather. And how good that my father was in being able to stand in the middle of a field gazing all around him and making his decisions on whether we should mow hay or begin to cut wheat or simply were guided many times by the signs of the sky as to what we would do. And I remember I keenly took interest in that and learned that likewise by the time I was 20 years of age, I was able to do it about as good as he could. Because I had watched him do it all my growing up years, and he would just be able to discern some of the signs as to whether it might be dry for a couple of days in order to mow hay, or as to whether maybe rain would be expected the next day. Also in Matthew chapter 16, we have another rebuke given to us in a very similar way. Matthew 16, verse 2, the Bible says, they asked that the Sadducees and Pharisees had come, tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. And ye, oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? This was a rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and I would say that it is probably a rebuke to all of us who have so learned to discern the face of the sky, and like I say, the rest of my family, my mother, my grandmother, grandfather, likewise, all of them were well versed in the signs of the sky. And I remember so clearly in the morning red that evening red was the sailor's delight, and morning red was not. And so this one is very akin to me, a very understanding to me, because I heard this many, many times growing up concerning morning red or evening red, and that was probably the more easy discernment that we had of the sky. But the sad part about this rebuke is that it reaches all of us today, and maybe you are not into morning red or evening red or the signs of the sky, and you have grown up learning, leaning on the weather radio or the radio or the newspaper or some other prophecy or projection of the weather. But the sad part is that we have had the Word of God in our midst and far more explicit than what the Old Testament saints would have had or the disciples of Jesus when this was written. And yet that rebuke is given to the scribes and Pharisees, O ye hypocrites! You are able to discern the sky, but you are not able to discern the signs of the times. And for that reason, I believe it's of great importance, and even much more so now than then, to discern the signs of the times. Now, in that day, there were a few people, like Zacharias and Elizabeth were one. Simeon was another in the temple, who you remember when he held the baby Jesus, said, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of God. And now is thy servant ready to go in peace," because he had experienced the reality of the kingdom of God. The fact that Jesus Christ came as a child, no problem for him, because he was a man of integrity in the Word of God and had studied the Old Testament. And he probably well knew that in Bethlehem of Judea, as the scripture says there, out of thee shall come forth he that shall be ruler in Israel. And he understood that. But for the hundreds and yea thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem, especially the scribes and Pharisees, they had so deviated into other things and extra-biblical revelations and feelings and commandments and laws, that they did not discern the signs of the times. And let me tell you that this is one of the reasons in the day that we're living in, that I believe it is of utmost importance that we see and understand the signs of the times, because of the fact that our hearts are not then overcharged with trouble and dismay and perplexity, but rather understand these signs of the times as they're given us by the Word of God. But anyway, we are here to tell you, or try to persuade you this morning, that Israel, the nation of Israel, or the Jews today, are one of the signs of the times that we are able to observe and follow. If we now turn to Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. Let me see here. Yes, Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. This prophet Hosea agrees with the Lord Jesus that the fig tree should be observed, because he says here, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves under that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved." And then also in the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 7. Joel chapter 1, verse 7. "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." And he goes on describing that Israel had been barked. Israel had been stripped of the bark. Now, I don't know how many trees there are in the forest that will die if you do that. If you go around the tree and strip the bark off, that tree will die. There is somewhat of a protection there. Quite a protection there in the bark of a tree, that when you strip that off, the tree dies. Now, I understand there are a few trees that may not, but I would believe some of you foresters and loggers may know better than I there, but I think for the most part, trees will die if you bark them. But that's the way it gives it here in Joel. The fig tree is Israel, and the backslidden condition is the fact that it has been barked and made clean bare and cast it away, and the branches thereof are made white. And so from that, I believe that I am able to persuade you, hopefully, that the fig tree is known in the Old Testament as Israel already then. And then when Jesus come on the scene in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and said, I show you a parable of the fig tree. And then in Luke, behold the fig tree and all the trees. That unmistakably he is talking about Israel. There, I would feel that is unmistakably so by what he is saying there, because truly the things that happened shortly thereafter are very clear. I failed to mention in Jeremiah, chapter 24. There again, in that chapter, Jeremiah is prophesying. Let me see here. The story is given there, or the account is given, that there are both good and bad figs are represented of Israel, or specifically of Judah. The good are taken out of the land, that is, out of the danger, and the bad are left to be judged. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he said, figs. Good figs, very good, and bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, these, like these good figs, so I acknowledge those who are carried away captive of Judah, and whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. And the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. So, and then there are others also in Ezekiel, and other reference can be made of this fig tree throughout the Old Testament that very clearly seems to be Israel. And now in the New Testament, we are told to learn the parable of the fig tree. When it begins to bud, when it begins to shoot forth her branches, know that the end is near, even at the doors, even at the doors. And we are encouraged to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. But we are to one of the great signs in the Word of God of the time of the end is the budding and blossoming of the fig tree. Now let me, before I go on into that, I want to give you another one. And that is in Matthew, let's go to Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Then I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now when you look at this this parable or this story of the fig tree, it would be interesting to know what you have thought about through the years if you have read this scripture. And I have heard numerous times, had it preached to, and many beautiful spiritual applications be made of it. Nevertheless, I would like to say that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. And I would perceive that this may have been spoken toward the end of his ministry. And here he gives the parable of the fig tree that he has sought fruit for 3 years on this fig tree. And he says, he gives a parable, a story about a certain man who had a fig tree and planted it in his vineyard. And every year he came and sought fruit on that fig tree, but it never had any fruit. And finally, the master of the vineyard said, "Why does it take the place of another tree that I could plant there? Let's cut the thing down and get rid of it." And I assume that he meant plant another fig tree in its place that would perhaps bear some fruit. And the Lord Jesus here puts himself in the place of the man making an appeal to the Lord of the vineyard, which was, I believe, the God of heaven. And he says, and remember now, he's been teaching and preaching for 3 years here, or maybe 3.5, or toward 3.5. And he gives a story as if the Lord of the vineyard is getting impatient with the situation. But the Lord Jesus came not to destroy, but to save, as we know. And he makes the appeal to the Father, "Let it alone this year also. And if it bear fruit, well, but if it does not, then cut it down." And I would like to introduce to you the fact that that is exactly what took place. 3 years he had come seeking the proper fruit from the Jewish nation, and he wasn't getting through to them for the most part. Yes, there were individuals that believed on him. Yes, there were individuals that followed him, and many individuals that were healed by him. But as far as the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites, the rulers and the elders, he was not able to penetrate them for the most part with the message. So I can just see him like he did in another parable that we'll look at. He would walk up to that fig tree and he would push those leaves apart and look for fruit, and he couldn't find any. And then a year later of his ministry, he came along as he kept healing and kept teaching and kept preaching. Then he would push those leaves aside one more year and he would look again for fruit, and there wasn't any. And then he would wait, come the third year, and finally he would look again for fruit and couldn't find any. And then he said, "All right, I'll let it there one more year." And in that year would have been the end of the 3.5 year ministry, when the great miracle of the crucifixion and resurrection, or especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ, took place. And Pentecost came, and the power of the Holy Ghost was given to mankind, as we know the story in Acts chapter 2 there, when cloven tongues of fire appeared on their heads and they began to preach and to teach the wonderful things of God. That all took place in that extra year, the fourth year. So for 3 years there was no fruit. But in that fourth year, there was substantial fruit. When we have the account even in the book of Acts that a great company of the Pharisees believed. However, for the most part, that tree did not bear fruit. And in due time, Jesus stepped back after having made all those appeals and left the come what may, and left the great destruction of the Jewish people come, and the nation and the temple and all that. And the Jews were driven to the four winds of the earth. Between 700,000 and 1 million of them were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. And again later on in, that was in AD 70, and then again in AD 135, which I'll give you some account of to show you how that all took place, and some of the things that happened. But I believe that this parable here is spoken specifically of the Jewish people and of the nation, and is again referred to as a fig tree. A fig tree. Now, in verse 34 and 35, let me see, of Luke chapter 13. I want to show you just quote this scripture again to you, which shows how Jesus viewed the situation with the Jewish people as a whole. in the end of this chapter, Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he says these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Do you get that word? This is what happened to the fig tree. The fig tree is desolate. The house of Israel is desolate. And he said, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, I'm finished with the Jews as a people. I'm going to turn to the Gentiles, and you're not going to see me, you're not going to recognize me until the day when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I'm not going to go into my interpretation of that at this time. Now, in one more scripture, and that is over in Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. Now, I should start in verse 17. He had, just purged the temple, cleansed the temple, overthrew the money tables and the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and driven them out, and told them that his house shall be called the house of prayer, and yet made it a den of thieves. And in verse 17 he says, and he left them, and went out of the city unto Bethlehem, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, back to Jerusalem that was, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto him, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Well, I think that is the last and final clincher. I think, as I would understand it, that the fig tree is a nation of Israel. He was hungry. He was on his way, walking from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Some would say that he was, maybe one of the other Gospels clarify this, I didn't check that out, that he was on Mary and Martha's house there in Lazarus, and stayed there overnight, and on his way back, he came back on his way back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a mess. You know, the money changers had taken over the temple, and the cattle and the cows and the sheep and what have you, oxen, were in there right in the temple, and they were exchanging them for offerings, and the manure and everything was inside the temple. I can just imagine what an awful mess it was. And he formed a whip and he drove them out of there and upset the tables of the money changers and said, rebuked them thoroughly and told them that my house is to be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves, probably overcharging and bartering and trying to pull some slick deals and things like that, that caused him to say those words. And so here he then he came upon this fig tree again, and he parted the leaves and looked for fruit, and there was no fruit on it. And so he cursed it. He cursed the fig tree and said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Of course, the disciples saw it and they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And I believe what happened there when he cursed that fig tree, it just shriveled up. The leaves just dried up right there, or very shortly, and they went by it again, perhaps, and saw the thing dried up from the roots, I think it says in one of the other Gospels, and there was nothing there. It was all gone, and the disciples marveled, and then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do that which is done to the fig tree, but also you'll say to the mountain, be thou removed and cast in the midst of the sea, and it shall be done. Now, let's look at some of the facts here concerning this fig tree. Here we have it now cursed, and like I said, the attention is given to the Gentiles, and especially soon, even though that the revival and of the upper room there started in among the Jewish people, and quite a company of them were converted. It was only a drop in the bucket compared to the nation as a whole. And we would say a very small remnant was pulled out of the nation of Israel. And many of them, of course, took the message of the gospel. But the great expansion of the gospel then took place in the Gentile world. And for 1900 years, that darkness was upon the nation of Israel. That Jews have not in any great way believed in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, for 1900 years. And they were scattered to the four winds of the world. You will find them in probably, as you look past these 1900 years, you would have found them in virtually every major nation in the world, as we have found them, great numbers of them in Chicago, New York, and Philadelphia, and other major cities of America. We have found millions of them in Germany in the time of the Second World War, when Hitler killed 6 million of them and had them sent to the gas chambers to annihilate them. And remember that they had said, when they crucified the Lord Jesus, his blood be upon us and our children. But looking back in Bible times when this fig tree was cursed, I want you to notice that Israel was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Titus, the Roman, came down, surrounded the city, and of course they had false prophets that they believed that there would be safety in Jerusalem and the Lord would come and deliver them. But so they flocked in there like a million of them, packed out in order for that deliverance while Titus surrounded the city, and there was no deliverance, no Messiah came. They had rejected him. He had come 30 some years before and they hadn't accepted him. And so they were left to their own destruction. And like I said, 700,000 plus died in that great siege there. The second Jewish revolt took place in 135 A.D. That was a group of Jews. Titus did not kill them all, but he left a group in the land and went back to Jerusalem with many, many captives. And like I say, many of them, or most of them, had died. And so for 60 years, they kind of regrouped and regathered until, let me see if I, it was a man by the name of where do I have that? An emperor, a new emperor in Rome that, Hadrian was his name. He came down and squashed the rebellion in AD 135. What had happened was he was going to do them a favor and build them a city and kind of allow them some breathing room. And I'm not sure what happened that changed his mind, but he was so angry in the rebellion, I think he had eliminated circumcision, and that infuriated the Jews, and they rebelled against him in AD 35, and of course, he came down, and he was so angry, he just annihilated many of them. And what he did then was sow the land with salt so that nothing would grow. And he left it and went back to Rome. And for 1,800 years, the Jews were not, or nearly, not, I'd say around 1,900 years, the Jews were not there for the most part. Maybe a few here and there, but basically they were scattered, like I said, all over the world. A temple to Zeus was built in the temple spot, or the on the ruins of the Temple Mount. Hadrian banished all Jews from the city on pain of death. With this in mind, we find the text that declares that Israel, which had been utterly decimated, would one day flourish again, is an incredible thing. Now, I don't have the opportunity or the time in this lesson to go back and show you how the destruction of Jerusalem was so clearly prophesied by nearly all of the prophets, and nearly all of them also prophesied their return, that at some day the Jews would return back home. They would come back to Israel. Now there I realize that there has been interpretations of prophecy very boldly and very strongly declaring that God has nothing to do with it. God is through with Israel and all that. And I have to reveal to you the fact that I do not believe that. Even though they are still basically unbelievers and atheists. If we go back to Ezekiel on the Valley of Dry Bones, you will notice that Ezekiel was asked what he sees, and he says, in the vision I see a valley of dry bones. And then he says there was a great shaking, and these bones come together, bone to his bone. And all at once these skeletons stand up, and skin is covering the skeleton. But then Ezekiel said they are very dry, that there is no life in them. And then, of course, we have a time in that vision when the breath of God was breathed upon him, and they were told to live, and they became alive again. And I believe that is the parable that directly depicts what I'm trying to say here this morning. That though Israel was dormant, and I understand also the Hebrew language was dormant for 1,800 years, 1,900 years. And only in these last century, that is here in the 1900s, we have the gathering together of these bones. And yet they are very dry. And even to today, we would say, even though they believe there are about 15,000 Messianic Jews there who believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, there are many millions of Jews and in Jerusalem and still immigrating there from various countries of the world, I would still say they are very dry. But the coming together of the Jews as a nation, this is why Frederick the Great was satisfied with that one word that the Bible is true. Israel, sir, Israel is one word. Because never has any culture, any group of people, any society, ever in human history, been scattered to the wind, absorbed by general society in many ways for 1,900 years at the call of God, which seemed to be miraculous in many ways, come together again as a nation in 1948. When they had a war with the Arabs there and were outnumbered so extraordinarily, so greatly. I know in 1967 in the war when they got Jerusalem, it would have been 10-1. The Arabs had outnumbered them, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and a whole bunch of lesser ones. had gathered together to fight Israel there, and they were able to win that battle and become a nation. Even just the fact that they were able to become a nation through the parting of the land after World War I, the Balfour Declaration there, the British had a decision to make on what to do with Israel and decided there to begin to work toward a homeland again for the Jews. And even though there were so many people against it, God blessed it and they became a nation in 1948. Now, another thing I would like to say that is very interesting as we behold the fig tree and all the trees is that at that same time, Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, and Egypt gained their independence, all between the years of 1943 and 1952, all within 5 years of the birth of Israel. Now we understand for a moment why the Bible says, behold the fig tree and all the trees, which mean especially the trees surrounding Israel. They all got their independence. They would have been overseen or in submission to other nations. France acquired a mandate over the northern portion of the former Ottoman Empire over following World War I concerning Syria, the nation of Syria. The French separated out of the region of Lebanon in 1920 and granted this area independence in 1943. Jordan was also in the dissolution of the Ottoman Empire. The United Kingdom received a mandate to govern much of the Middle East. Britain separated out the semi-autonomous region of Transjordan from Palestine in the early 1920s and gained its independence in 1946. It adopted the name of Jordan in 1950. And then, Egypt, following the completion of the Suez Canal in 1869, Egypt became an important world transportation hub, but also fell heavily into debt. Ostensibly, to protect its investments, Britain seized control of Egypt's government in 1882. But nominal allegiance to the Ottoman Empire continued until 1914. Partially independent from the United Kingdom in 1922, Egypt acquired full sovereignty with the overthrow of the British-backed monarchy in 1952. These countries, like Israel, did not exist as independent countries until 1943 and after. They were simply parts of the Ottoman Empire and then parts of the British Empire or a colony of the French. Their birth around the birth of Israel strengthened the significance of 1948. Now, there is a discrepancy among prophetic teachers as to which date that should be marked as Israel becoming a nation which date to recognize. Because 1948, they became a nation, but in 1967, they got the old city of Jerusalem back. They did not have the old city. The Arabs were in charge of the city of Jerusalem until 1967. Say all that to say this on the scripture, on this generation shall not pass until all these things shall be fulfilled. So we ask the question, what is a generation? Now, in the early 60s, as I was a young Christian, I remember very well that it was then thought that a generation would be about 30 or 35 years. And great prophecy students that had died before Israel become a nation, I understand, would not have slept hardly for some nights after Israel become a nation. They had believed it and taught it according to the prophecies in the Old Testament and the Word of God that Israel would someday become a nation. But when it finally happened in 1948, many literal interpreters of prophecy were just blessed and overwhelmed and thrilled. And I remember my own thrill, my wife and I, as we watched the Six-Day War unfold in 1967. We were a young married couple in service at Zanesville, Ohio at the time. And I remember how we would go home from work. There was a lot of news going on and televisions going there at the hospital, and they were showing the absolutely incredible victories and being outnumbered 10-1. And we would go home and open the Bible and read these prophecies concerning Israel becoming, gaining their homeland and coming back into the city and Jerusalem and all that, and winning that war in 6 days' time. It was just an unprecedented victory that. And then I said, being outnumbered 10-1. And some of the stories I could give you that leaked out from true Christians in the area later on was truly the mighty hand of God in bringing that all about. But the question continued to arise, what is a generation? And like I said, in the 60s, they thought it'd be about 30 or 35 years. Well, then, if you read Matthew 24 and you see all of these prophecies concerning wars and rumors of wars and nation rising up against nation, and we have then shall be great tribulation such as never was nor ever will be again, and it goes all the way down through, and then it says all these things would be fulfilled in this generation. And that, like I say, prophecy students have wrestled with that over the years, but let me just say or give you a few thoughts. If you would look at a new generation starting, then you would say, yes, that's true, that about 25, and among the plain people, it's more like 23, 25 years. Every 23 to 25 years, a new generation starts. In general, it's a little longer than that. But that is not what should be thought of when we look at a generation. If you talk about the generation of the baby boomers, for instance, which I'm one of, which is after Second World War in 1945, I was born in 1936, I'm a part of the first ones of the baby boomers. And if you look at that generation, I would have to say that when we speak of that generation, which happened to be 1946 to 1964, millions of them are still alive. Yes, many have died through early births, early deaths, or cancer, or accidents, and so on. But when you look at the generation of baby boomers, in fact, it is one of the reasons why Social Security is in trouble today, is because there are so many children that were born that were called baby boomers between the years of 45 or 46 and 64, when the men came home from the Second World War, that a lot of children were born in those following years. And they are now entering retirement age, and therefore the draw on Social Security is going up significantly in these last couple of years and still increasing. And will increase for the next 5-10 years especially. But when you look at that generation, you would think that that generation is still basically alive, we would like to say. So we know that a generation, when spoken of in that light, has to be longer than 35 years. The other thing is, all these things were not fulfilled in 35 years from the founding of Jerusalem as a nation. But like I said, some people say, well, maybe it's from when they got Jerusalem in 1967. But now those 35 years are gone, and the Lord has not come yet. But when you look at it the other way, that a generation could be as one of the Old Testament men give it that way, that a man, I think Moses gave that, a man's days should be 70, and if by reason of strength, 80 years old, really. 70 would be 70 years old. That the normal lifespan of a man is considered to be about 70 years. And if by reason of strength, 80 years old. So we would say, when we would find a 75, 80 year old man, there's still people left of that generation. We would call that a generation that was born in the 1920s that are still alive today. And so we would rather see the generation being, or I would at least encourage your openness to the fact that a generation could be 70 or 80 years. And maybe, like I say, we still don't know whether he's speaking of when the Jews became as a nation or whether they got Jerusalem. But anyway, that brings us nigh even at the doors. Nigh even at the doors in this very hour. In this very day in which we are living. And of course, as we look throughout this week and go through all the many signs of the times that have taken place in the last years, we will understand all the more why it is very, very important that we see to it that our lives are not overcharged with surfeiting or drunkenness or cares of this life, that that day should take you unawares. Because as a snare, he says, shall it come upon the whole earth. And that is only a snare to the unbeliever. That is only the snare to the person who hasn't studied the Word of God. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we, and let me turn to that to quote it to you accurately. Ye are all the children of the light, but brethren, are not, ye brethren, are not in darkness, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are on the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak these kind of subjects now and this week, it is not to terrorize you or to scare you. I would have to say, I do not believe that you will see your 70 or 80 years as young men. And young women, and as you already heard in the opening today, I would say I would like to echo a call to sobriety, to a call to seriousness in this Bible school. You'll hear that a lot, I believe, because we, in the last couple of years, you know, we have had so many signs of natural disasters and catastrophes and all these things coming upon the world in hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and other kinds of diseases and pestilences and troubles, until we seem to feel that we are in that beginning of sorrows that is spoken of there in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. But so I would just like to close with a very clear call this morning again to all of us for sobriety and for serious thought. And for going deep concerning your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make sure that your ticket is already purchased and you're on your way to glory. And that you are indeed not in darkness. But you are a child of the day. You are not of the night. You are not sleeping. But you are watching. You are waiting for the coming of the Lord. You are preparing your life all around you for that trumpet call and for the call of God for us to be caught up together with Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I would like to say, take comfort in like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, take comfort. Comfort one another with these words, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 does say, ye are not appointed on the wrath. Don't fear if you are a born again child of God. You can fear or you can tremble at the wrath of man. But you don't need to tremble at the wrath of God. The rest of the world will need to tremble at the wrath of God, because we, as believers, are not appointed on the wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a consolation that I can give you there. So it seems to me when he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 33, I just want to quote that to you again. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And if we can take that literally, and I am open to any other, better interpretation, but if that simply means what it says, then in the generation that the fig tree begins to bud and to shoot forth her branches and to begin to bud out and to be alive again, even though it was cursed for 1900 years, all at once it's coming alive and budding. When you see that happen, know that within that generation, all these things written in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 must come to pass. Now, to me, that's pretty sober, because from 48 to 2000 is 52 years. And that brings us to 63 years since 1948, right now. If that generation is what it says it is, then I'll let you do the math and lift up your heads. Know that the redemption is near, even at the doors. That's how I understand the scripture. And I would just like to give you that lesson from the fig tree. Behold the parable of the fig tree. Behold the tree and all the trees surrounding the Middle East there. And you will get wisdom concerning where we're at in God's time at this time. Even though no man shall know the day nor the hour, and we're not into date setting and do not believe in that, nevertheless, we are rebuked for not knowing the times and the seasons. The times and the seasons. We are to know them, to understand them, and to prepare ourselves for them. May God bless you. Why don't we kneel for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, dear God, we come to you. May sobriety settle upon our hearts this morning, knowing that we believe the time is short, the day is at hand, time, the clock is ticking on, and we are putting out a clarion call for sobriety, for conversion, sanctification, a remnant to be called out to stand for truth, endure unto the end to be saved. Oh God, all those things written to us in Holy Writ, we recognize them and believe them to be true. And Father, we, as we embrace them, we pray, dear God, this week, do bring us these students who are willing to think soberly concerning their future and their lives, and be able to take the necessary steps to stand, as the scripture says in Luke 21:36, watch and pray. Watch and pray that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. Escape apostasy. Escape backslidden conditions. Escape having our hearts into the world. Escape, Father, turning aside and turning away and thinking the Christian life is too difficult.
Oh God, I pray, may we rather dig deeply in our hearts and in the Word to see whether these things be so and to respond to them. I pray that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, well, I would like to add my blessing to the message. I agree, brother. I think it's near at hand. But some of the thoughts that I was having while I was listening here this morning, and something that I think might need to be said in our generation, is concerning the apathy of interest in prophecy. If I could just say a word to it. In our generation, I think prophecy, at least when I was growing up, prophecy became such a hot potato of theology, theologians veered away from prophecy. And look at where we are today. I mean, people are all fluff. And where are the sound minds that have searched the Scriptures and have an opinion and speak of them among themselves? They're hard to find. And very soon you start a discussion of prophecy, and very soon the discussion comes to an end. But I don't believe that that's the way it was in Jesus' day. I'm persuaded it wasn't that way before Jesus' day. I think the prophets were honored in Israel, among them that were of the prophets, among the boys that really had a serious interest in who they were as a people and who God had called them out to be. They were not apathetic about what the prophets had to say about the future. They were ever interested in hearing the old men discuss those things. They were interested. They talked among themselves about the different schools of thought, and they were well versed, I believe, in the different views, and were interested in whether or not the happenings of the world were verifying one view or another. You know, when I think of Philip, it says Philip went and found Nathanael. Well, first Philip went and found his brother Peter, or Andrew went and found his brother Peter. And what did he say? He said, "We have found the Christ." And that's because they were looking for him. Andrew and Peter were men, fishermen of Galilee. Was it Andrew and Nathaniel that were of Bethsaida? Anyway, those men, in my understanding of the Scriptures, the impression I get, those young men often discoursed on these things. In the synagogue, they would read the prophets. The old men, the teachers, would have their thoughts on it. And when they sat together, they kind of got their schools. You had this school that believed this and this school that believed that. And they were interacting and discussing it. But in the heart and bosom of every Israelite, there was a deep interest in the things that God has said about His people, me being one of them. And I think that is lacking, sadly lacking, in our generation. And I would lift it up here this morning. I don't know when you hear that there's going to be a subject on prophecy, does that ring anticipation in your heart? Or does that say, oh, prophecy? I think some it does do that. But I don't think it should do that. I don't think it has in the men of God in the past. I don't think men who are sober and looking to eternal things think that way about prophecy. I had to also think of Moses. When you mentioned Simeon, I want to read that passage. But Moses, when he was on Mount Nebo looking into the promised land, I don't know if it was there that he asked God, but there was one place there. I think maybe I'm mixing two things there. Moses asked God, he says, "God, would you let your servant go into this land?" And what did he say the reason he wanted to go was? To behold what you do with this people. I just want to be there when you start doing the things you've said you will do for this people. That's what hurt Moses the most. When he stood on Nebo and he realized, I'll never go into this land. I'm never going to see God drive out the Canaanites. I'm never going to see the things God has done. That hurt him. It wasn't like, God, I want to live. I want to eat. I want to enjoy life. That's not what Moses was into. You know, I think Moses knew what it was, the delight of knowing the presence of God. Death was not his issue. But he wanted to be there when prophecy began to unfold. That excited him in his heart, and it grieved him that God had judged his sin so serious that he would not be able to experience that. Simeon, it says, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do it for him after the custom of the law, it says he took him up in his arms and blessed God and says, now mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And I believe in light of that, this man knew the scriptures, and he knew that he was looking at Christ, and he knew that there was a great salvation coming. And as he looked at the destruction of Israel, the Roman infiltration, the downtrodden condition of Israel, I think his heart longed that somewhere God would do something. And when he held that baby in his arm, he says, here it is. It's happening. I'm at rest. I don't have to be there, but now I know God is unleashing his salvation in Israel. Anna, it says, was a widow. You think the women aren't left out here. Anna served God day and night in the temple. And look at what she did. When she came in, she came and she said with a loud voice, let me find it here. She coming in at that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption of Israel. It was a national thing in Israel. Everybody in Israel had some view, some opinion about what did the prophets mean. You know, when the Pharisees, they had their views, as you read through the gospel, they had views about how this was all going to happen. The people murmured among themselves and said, but will the Messiah come out of Nazareth? That doesn't add up to what I've learned of the scriptures. And people were experienced in prophecy. They had their views. They had their thoughts about it. And I would encourage us. I would delight if that would rise again among us. That we too might be students of the scriptures. People of God that care about what God says about us. What's going to happen to us? How's this all going to come together? Revelation starts and says, blessed is he that readeth. And blessed is he that keepeth the words of this prophecy. I know there's a lot of overboard prophetic stuff that goes on, and I'm not endorsing, like Moses says, some of the weird things that have gone on and men making prophecies and never coming, and we scoff and laugh at that probably more than we should. But let us look at our own hearts and say, amen, well, I want to be one of them Nathaniels. I was going to mention Philip and Nathaniel. Philip went and found Nathaniel. And Nathanael, he said to Nathanael, we have found Christ. And the way I understand that is Philip and Nathanael were friends, and they had talked about this thing. Where is he going to come from? And Nathanael says, out of Nazareth. No good thing comes out of Nazareth. Can't be the Christ out of Nazareth. No, you're mistaken there. Yeah, I'm glad that Moses is going to look into that. I was thinking of one more passage, Moses, too. There's a passage in the book of Luke. It's the crucifixion. Jesus is on his way to the cross, carrying his cross, and these women are weeping for him. And he turns to them in his pain and agony, and says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Because the days are coming when they will say, blessed is the womb that has never borne, or the paps that have never nursed. And he says, he says, then they will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And he ends his little sermon there to them by saying, for if they do this in the green tree, what will it be like in the dry? Speaking of the nation and the things that the Romans were doing, I is the way I take that. He turned to them and said, Then shall they say to the mountains, fall on us, into the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, meaning a tree that's alive, it has life left in it, what shall be done in the dry when it's dead, ready to be burned? So, amen. I hope that some of our lunch times, you young men are engaged and discussing and got your Bibles out. I mean, let's learn our way around the Bible. Well, how does that mix with Isaiah, what Isaiah says? How does Joel come in here? What's the winepress of the wrath of God in Joel as it is in Revelation? Where does Ezekiel 38 and 39 fit into prophecy? You know, we ought to know all those passages because we should be thinking about it. Well, how does what they're doing in Israel today line up with what I know about Scripture? Does it make sense? Yeah, praise God. Anyone else have something to share this morning? A testimony or something to add there? Comment? Dave, right down here. Raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you.
I had to say in my heart, I felt that in my own thinking, in my own heart, I can't see the end of the world being more than 20 years away. And maybe I'm wrong. I don't want to put a time on it or put, but just looking at where we are today and where the things that are happening in the world, just my heart was blessed to hear the message this morning and just realize that God's prophecies are coming true, and the things that He has spoken to my heart, I know who He is and who I believe on, and just thank Him that He has counted me worthy to be accepted, to be not of myself but through Christ. God bless you. Everyone this morning.
Thank you. Here's one up front here, David. Go ahead, Dave.
I appreciated the messages this morning, too. Appreciated DJs and Brother Moe's. I always have an interest in the nation of Israel. A lot of our people, a lot of the conservative people, believe in a replacement theology, and they don't think Israel has a place. It's hard for them to see how we can be non-resistant and yet side with Israel. And I think they're right. We don't need to side with Israel at this time. They're not Christians. I think we need to realize, though, that God has often used heathen nations to accomplish His will. And I believe Israel is I don't know how much we need to be on their side, so to speak, but I think we need to realize that God is accomplishing His end in their coming together as a nation. I see that. I believe Israel will not be individually; they won't be saved without Christ. We don't say that. We don't think that they're a great people of God, but we do feel like God prophesied a lot there. The one thing if you go over there and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look over at the walls around Jerusalem, there's huge stone walls that are ancient that go around the old city of Jerusalem. There's a gate there that is the Eastern Gate. And in around 1000 A.D., the Jews, to the Jews, this gate was sacred because they believed that their Messiah would come back through that gate. And the Muslims knew this, so they closed that gate, not just with little blocks, not with 8-inch blocks, but with huge, huge blocks, huge square and rectangular stones that they laid in there. And it's obviously, you see the outline of a gate, but you see that it's been shut. The eastern gate has been firmly and soundly shut. And then they put a graveyard outside, thinking that this would make that area so that a Messiah would not come in any way come back through there. And it's really interesting that if you go back 1,500 years from there and you look at Ezekiel 44, it says, "Then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. And then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut." That prophecy was 500 years before Christ, and it came to pass 1,000 years after Christ. It was 1,500 years, and it had just it shows the timelessness of God. That one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and it's just a really, if you look at that, I don't see how you can say that, I don't see how you can believe in replacement theology. Although I also agree that to a large extent, in a lot of ways, the Christians have replaced Israel as the chosen of God. But there's still that special place in the heart of God for the people of Israel.
Thank you, Dave. Yeah, I don't believe in replacement theology either. I think it was probably easier to validate prior to 48. What was the other one? 60. One was 67. I think before those epic moments of history, it was more easy to substantiate that God's done with Israel. He's only working with the church now. But I can understand why a bunch of students who are really interested in prophecy would be so excited when Israel becomes a nation. It would make me lay awake on my bed too and think, what is going on in the world? I mean, there were theologians that night whose whole theology was flipped upside down. Replacement theologians had to suddenly unlearn all that they had laid out and preached in such fluent manners and had to say, whoa, have I been wrong? Amen. Brother Don, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just kind of thinking along the same thoughts that Brother Dave was thinking on about the replacement theology theory there. I really think that is a trick of the devil, that thinking, because it derails people from prophecy. You know, to think that the church has replaced Israel totally. Why even look into prophecy if that's the case? And I know, like in my own life, I was in the charismatic circles for a few years, and theology became such a prophecy became such a contention because everybody had their way of thinking that they thought it should be, and it just didn't add up to me. And then hearing this whole replacement theology, and I thought, this is just not right. And we see over and over in the scriptures that God does have a place for Israel, and He is going to deal with Israel. And we see, like Brother Moses saying, how that God had brought them back, to Jerusalem and from the four winds there. And I guess I had kind of came to the place where why even bother with prophecy.
That's right. That's where
but I loved it, but it just seemed to be such a point of contention. I just kind of stayed away from it for a few years there, so I was really blessed with the message and also with DJ's challenge this morning to be sober, because our Lord is coming back for a people that is spotless, that He could present us before His Father. Amen. And I was blessed with the message this morning.
Behold, He cometh. Brother Harold, over here. Yeah, how are we going to be not in the dark and that day not overtake us with a thief if we have nothing to do with prophecy, if we're not interested in it.
The word this morning certainly spoke deeply to our hearts and reminded me of 2 Peter 3. And instead of writing, we was preaching this morning to stir up our minds by way of remembrance, being mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And he went on, it goes down through here talking about those who are willingly ignorant and the things that are going to happen to heavens and the earth, things that will take place. We're not to be ignorant of those things. And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the heavens will pass away with a great noise and so forth. But the thing that I come to from my own heart is was mentioned here several times already, but it's on my heart. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, all these things will take place, all the things that we referred to, they will.
That's right.
But now for myself and for us, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for? And I just this week I thought, am I really looking for Jesus? Is heaven the place that's on my heart and mind? I'm getting older. I'm getting into the time of the age where normal life might be gone. We don't know when. And I thought, oh, I'm doing many, many things. But am I really, really, really looking for my Jesus? And I lost my scripture here. And that the verse that later on it says, We should be diligent. And I say, I've said this often, and I'm going to say it again. I want to be ready and be helping others to be ready, because it will take place. That same Jesus which you see shall come in like manner. How sobering and yet how delightful. Praise His name.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.